By the way, the test with the resume is you put the resume on the grass, and if you come out in the morning, the resume is dry and the grass is wet, and then you reverse it the next night.
Right, so. And that tells you...
that you have a neighbor who has a dog.
And thinks very poorly of you.
Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. And joining us today in our existential wrestling match is Chris Holowaty, our engineer. And you'll find that if you tune into Interface on a regular basis, that it's all about questions that basically we wrestle with and we hear other people wrestle with. And the subject for today's show, in fact, is something that Chris has been wrestling with.
Well, unfortunately, Tom Dunn, who is often here on the show, isn't here today. But this topic actually arose in a conversation I had with him at my home. We meet once a week just to kind of hang out and check in on each other and pray for each other and try to do what we can to encourage each other to keep walking. And the topic came up about faith. We were noticing that God seems to be doing some pretty incredible things lately in our lives and in the lives of people around us. And we're both wrestling a lot right now with the direction of our lives as far as what we are to do and where we are to go and considering some career moves and kind of what Tom had brought up a number of weeks ago regarding, you know, the happy life. You know, is there that one thing that God has called you to do that you're supposed to be doing and your life would somehow be more fulfilling, even if it was a struggle, but at least you would know that this is where God has put me. And so it was along those lines that we were talking. And he brought up a passage in Acts with Paul. Paul mentions that he was prevented into going into Asia, but he had this vision of a man from Macedonia asking for help. And it says that Paul concluded that they should go to Macedonia based on that dream. Tom and I found it interesting that it wasn't as though Paul heard this really clear voice, as it seems to happen other times in Acts, where God is very specific. The Spirit set aside these people to be deacons or these people to be leaders, or with Philip. The Lord told him to go to this street at this time for this specific purpose. But in the case of Paul in this time, it was more of a, well, we thought about it and we came to the conclusion that. And then I brought up with Peter with the whole issue of impure foods. I think that's one of the funniest stories because Peter is hungry, it's lunchtime, and he has a vision that he can now eat whatever he wants to eat. How convenient. And it says that the vision came to him three times, and in the version of the Bible I had, it said that he came into a trance, which I thought was an interesting word.
I think it means low blood sugar, but...
Yeah. And as he's thinking about it, you know, as the story goes, these people show up from Caesarea, and Peter knows that he's supposed to go with them. Now, he's had this vision about impure foods, and it says that he's still thinking about this vision. It doesn't seem like he's really come to a conclusion. And maybe he's sitting there realizing, you know what, I'm hungry and I'm having dreams. I don't know what this is. But he knows enough to go with these people, and this leads to him meeting up with Cornelius. And when he meets up with Cornelius, he makes a statement that God had just told him that he was supposed to come in here, even though it was against the Jewish laws to associate with Gentiles. But based on this vision that he had, he knows now that he is able and is allowed by God to meet with impure people, that is, the Gentiles. Now, how he got to that conclusion based on a dream while he was hungry about impure foods, whatever, that's his line of logic that he's using. And this is what brings up the thing that I'm wrestling with, is I have a hard time with that. Looking at everyday life events and assigning meaning to them. Whether it's, you know, what I would say the bizarre of there's a code in the Bible that will give us answers. And if you look for the right number, you'll find it. And that, I mean, I think that's an extreme version of assigning meaning to random things. But even things like maybe setting up tests for God sometimes, going, okay, God, I'm going to send my resume to this particular company. And if they say no, then I know that that means you don't want me to go. Well, does it? You know, and it, to me, it feels very suspect. On the other hand, I don't want to be what I suspect that I actually am, which is a cynical curmudgeon who looks at every event and refuses to see the meaning in any of it. Because I do believe that God speaks, and I have a hard time sometimes knowing when he's talking. That's been my wrestling match this week.
By the way, the test with the resume is you put the resume on the grass, and if you come out in the morning, the resume is dry and the grass is wet.
Right, so. And that tells you...
that you have a neighbor who has a dog.
And thinks very poorly of you.
I guess one of the questions I have out of that is, I mean, really, it's a very personal question because I am wrestling with certain issues regarding what I should be doing next. And I have a hard time looking for direction because I'm so suspect of my ability to reason, my ability to discern what a good decision would be, and how to hear from the Lord what I think he wants me to do, and more importantly, how to accept what I suspect the Lord wants me to do.
I think this is Giwog, isn't it?
Very similar, yeah. The Giwog, for those of you who are listening, this great evangelical will of God hunt is the hunt for the Easter egg, so to speak, of God's perfect will for your life, that having to find this thing and the quest for the Holy Grail of God's will in that sense. But I think this is more. I think this is a much broader and deeper human question. The question of purpose, largely for one's life. Where am I going generally? Even down to the sense of, where am I going through the passageway of death? And how do I get there well? You know, how do I negotiate this pathway that is the crisis of adulthood and the crisis and the really the burden of having will and having autonomy, this thing that God has placed within human beings to be able to choose our actions and determine our courses and to reap those benefits or those liabilities, and how heavily that weighs on our consciousness that we really do still see ourselves as sheep without a shepherd. How do we negotiate being sheep with a shepherd and experiencing and knowing and encountering the genuine pastoral care of Jesus, the shepherding? How much will he shepherd me? What does that mean my life will turn out to be? That's a question that resides very deeply in all of us. Much that goes into this are the deeper issues, like we've been dealing in the last few programs, with the love of God, the gaining or losing of salvation. And if you make, you know, microcosms of gaining or loss of salvation, you're saying gaining or loss of life, gaining or loss of health, gaining or loss of career, gaining or loss of God's favor. Is God happy with me because I chose the right place to live? Is God happy with me when I chose the right thing to do? And well-being to my soul, satisfaction with myself, or did I throw it all away because I made this one bad decision based on insufficient information? And it's really encountering our limitedness. We have very little information, and we do have the ability to make bad decisions, and we have the ability to make bad decisions with lasting effects on ourselves. And what in the name of, you know, the Savior is going to be done about this? Will we have this Savior that does something about our ability to make bad decisions and bring liability and loss to our lives? And how do we handle the fact that we have this will thing, like greasy ball bearing thing that slips around inside of us all the time?
We've all heard the, you know, God helps those who help themselves, or the, you're supposed to use your mind, that's why God gave it to you. I mean, you've got a brain, use it, you know, and somehow submit that to the will of God, and that whole, it just seems very gray and nebulous.
It's like, yes, I would love to submit that to the will of God if I knew what the will of God was, and then what am
exactly
I supposed to do to find that out? Am I supposed to think about it, feel about it, ask about it, pray about it, hope about it? What?
I'd like to think that if I knew what God wanted me to do, I would go do it. And that's only true to a point. There are a lot of things that I know God wants me to do that I don't do because I lack the will to do it. But I was spending some time in Isaiah this week, and there's a recurring theme that Isaiah brings up, which is kind of funny, is how he keeps comparing the real God to these idols. The real God does this and has promised to be this and is steady and a rock and you can depend on him, as opposed to these idols that you have to keep nailing down so they don't topple over. You know, it's like his running joke. And, you know, in Isaiah 55, where he talks about, come buy water, buy wine, buy food without money, why spend your money on that which is not bread, and why spend your labors on that which does not satisfy? As I'm reading that, I'm thinking, yeah, why would I want to work at a job or do something that doesn't satisfy? Thinking, okay, I've got this great revelation from God. I need to find something. But, you know, I still get lost in them, going, I don't really believe much in this life does satisfy. I really am living for the next life, and I don't expect to find that thing. You know, and that's why I distinguish what I'm talking about from the Giwag thing, is because I'm not really interested in finding, you know, I don't believe in that I'm trying to find this will of God thing that's going to make everything complete. But I do need to learn obedience. I think what I'm struggling with is, what do I be obedient to? How do I find that balance between randomly assigning meaning to every little thing, and on the other hand, of not being so cynical and not being open and soft enough to recognize and to hear when it is God that is leading me to do something?
I think before we can answer that question, we first have to address the reality that we have different, what are called schemata, the plural of schema or scheme, paradigm, a way of cohering things. We have these different filters and these different lenses that we do apply to situations, and sometimes they're very, very rapid, and they go, you know, boom, 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 through our minds and through our hearts in a situation. The number of lenses you can apply to a situation is infinite, and there's no way to master those. And additionally, whatever scheme you use to cohere something will change its meaning radically and completely reconform the situation. For example, we'll take your wedding. If one looks at your wedding from the photographer's point of view, what took place? A day's work. If you look at it utilizing, say, an anthropological view, what took place?
A social custom.
A social custom, accommodating certain kinds of courting rituals, social institutions, these kinds of things. If one looks at it from a Darwinian perspective, what happened? A male gained ascendancy and perpetuated the species and that kind of thing because, you know, your wife took your name and off, you know, see? If one looks at it from a financial, from an accountant's view, a completely different view exists. Depending on what you bring to that, that's what the situation yields. From a spiritual perspective, what would you say happened?
A miracle.
And a binding miracle for a Christian. Legal perspective, a different thing happens. And then you take each of the persons involved in your wedding and you say, wow, from each of their points of view, a different thing happens. So when we go to a situation, we can, in a sense, choose which frame we view it. You can view your wedding ring as a little tiny handcuff, or you can view it as a gift. Either way, you can see it as diminishing you or augmenting you, depending on what you take to it. In the same way, our everyday events in our lives can be governed by secularism, reason, intuition, emotion, existential need, spirituality. This is what books like, say, The Revelation are about, saying, what is the spiritual reality behind this thing? If we look at Calvary, what would we say happened as Christians? Would we say a local rabbi got strung out because he offended the wrong people? Would we say that this is the outworking of the sociology of the Roman Empire? Illegally, what happened? Jewish law, Roman law. Or would we say this is a divine action where the Son of God atones for our sins? Is that a seen reality in that situation? No, it is brought to it, which brings us to the crisis of faith. How do we see the unseen in the day-to-day?
Yeah.
The definition of faith. See, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How can you have evidence of something you can't access? Much like logic. Where does it come from? You apply it and get certain ends rather than it being there. And I think this is the essence of repentance, which is the changing of your mind from a secular view to a spiritual view. Now, here's the problem. We're conflicted, aren't we?
Oh, yeah.
Because the other views don't go away, you know?
Right. And it seems like some of the people in the scriptures use different methods to come to their conclusions regarding doctrines of the church.
Yes. I mean, the thing with Cornelius' house is massive because, yes, Peter does see a vision, but then it says the Spirit tells him to go with that person. But then it says Cornelius saw an angel, see? But then they speak in tongues, and that's why they're saved. And because those people speak in tongues, and that's why, of course, they're saved, then the apostles back in Jerusalem make the inference, well, we'll just change all of our doctrines. And now Gentiles are in, and we're all a big, different, happy family. Totally redefined Christianity based on the charismatic experience of a bunch of Gentiles in a house because there were some visions attached to it, which means that phenomenology comes before doctrine for them, which is, ooh, that's a biggie. Mm-hmm. And it's not even their own experience. It's somebody else's experience who was not a baptized, non-confessing Christian, but spoke in tongues. The apostles in Jerusalem make inferences using reason. Peter sees a vision and feels something in his spirit that's a dreamlike thing and interprets it. Cornelius sees a visual moment. And what do the people at Cornelius's house experience? Glossolalia, speaking in tongues. Mm-hmm. There's a completely different experience of the movement of God. It gives us a very fluid criterion to try to say, can we lock down what and how the will of God comes to us? Probably not. But the real thing is, can we trust that if it's a necessary aspect of God's will, God can make it known to us? Or is it that he just hides over the horizon, playing peekaboo all the time? And that's where the real faith issue comes back down to. Does God want to meet me? Is God my shepherd? Is God my savior? Or is God all about baiting me out?
That's what leaves me feeling very annoyed with God. That's what leaves me feeling toyed with. Yes, I understand that. Well, I don't understand. I will acknowledge that it's his universe. He will do whatever he wants to do with it. But he makes, you know, as Tom brought up a while ago, he makes these promises that invites us to seek him out, invites us to seek his will, ask and it will be given, you know, these incredible promises, but then leaves it so nebulous. And which is what brought in the whole assigning meaning to stuff, is that sometimes I feel like I say these prayers and, you know, the classic, well, the Lord answers in three ways. He either says yes or no or wait a while, which is no answer at all.
Mm-hmm.
It's just, I mean, that's just an escape, I think.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's the kind of thing that I just go, you know, that's not good enough. I don't want to live with that kind of an answer. If God is saying no, tell me no. If God is saying yes, tell me yes. But I don't want it to be left on me to randomly interpret or kind of guess, well, you know, and give these what look like random events to try to put them into some kind of order. But that's not really why I get so annoyed. Why I get so annoyed is because I recognize, and it's something you just brought up a little while ago, that each of us has our own set of lenses that we're looking at. And I do believe that God speaks to each of us uniquely. To some, he's very clear, gives very specific signs that people can look at and go, wow, clearly this is a moving of the Lord. And sometimes you see that in Acts. Sometimes for other, like, what's the passage in Acts where it says, it seemed good to us in the spirit.
That's the Antiochian problem.
Yeah.
Yeah. And James just goes, well, you know, this is my opinion. And they say, well, it's good for us in the Holy Spirit.
And that seems to be more where I land. My struggle then is the fear of being obedient to something that nebulous, because I don't trust myself. I don't trust my reason. I don't trust my ability to make good decisions. I'm an idiot most of the time, and most of the things I choose are wrong. I'm really, like, so nervous to put anything into my hands to make a decision. But I think the issue is more one of obedience to that which I understand to be of God. Even if I'm not sure, even if I'm not absolutely confident or hear a specific voice, but to be obedient to and to be crazy and stupid and just go, you know what, here we go again. I think this is what you want me to do. Let's go do it and see what happens. Let the chips fall where they may.
I resonate with you a lot on that, Chris. The frustration of feeling like somehow, okay, you called me out, you lay all these examples of people who've won the lotto in front of me, and then I'm playing this thing, and okay, where's mine? In fact, just anecdotally, yesterday, I read that passage where the woman with the issue of blood has been suffering for 12 years. I mean, bleeding for 12 years. Come on. And she touches the hem of Christ's garment, and he turns around and he says, Matthew's account, you know, according to your faith, you're healed. And I got really mad. And I'm like, that's fine, God. You know, that's fine when you have clothes and are walking around the streets.
Right.
You know, and where is your hem now? How can we get this now? Where is this miracle? Okay, if there's no him, what ends the 12 years? It's not like she hasn't been crying out for 12 years. Then in the evening, we were taking communion over at a friend's house, and the Lord goes, "So touch me," in the host. I'm like, "Oh, but." He goes, "Well, where's your faith?" You have to bring a believing and an interpretive paradigm to that situation. She brings, this guy is not just Joe Local, used to be a carpenter dude. This is divine, and touches the garment. And now we are faced with the same challenge to say this bread and this wine are divine. Boom. All of a sudden, the competing paradigms come up. Mm-hmm. And we get, at that point, a choice to choose. And like you say, it's about choosing to obey foolishly. Choosing to say, you know, let God be true and all men liars. Let madness, or let the fear of madness, be discarded. Let reason go to the wind, and I will live in the spiritual way. Which means I'm going to look like something blown about by the wind, like John 3. And I'm going to have to deal with rendering judgment on my judgment. And that's the struggle that you face with it. At least that's the struggle that I was faced with wine and bread, going, so this is what Jesus looks like. Weird.
Which is probably what they said about Christ in his day, too.
And that's why they killed him. Because it didn't make sense to them. Here's the law saying something else. No, the Messiah is going to be something else. This guy can't be God. Look at him. Can't be God. Who do you think you are? You're just the local boy. You're just a kid. You're under 50 years old. Who do you think you are? And it's like, who do you think I am? What I find there is that, like Jesus said, an evil generation seeks a sign. Why? Because no sign's sufficient. He raises Lazarus from the dead and they want to kill him again. He takes out demons. What, you want healings? Oh, you're doing that by Satan. It's like, you know, what do you have to do? So God becomes a man, walks around on the earth and goes, I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to heal you. I'm going to touch you. I'm going to physically do all this stuff for you. And we just say, no, you're not him. Let's kill you. How much more humble can God get for us? And I think, at least for me, when I hear your question, it resonates with me going, I'm uncomfortable with the fact that I have a will. And I'd like to say it's that I don't trust me, but it's that I really do trust me. Because I'm the only one at responsibility for making my life whole. Somehow I have to have enough wisdom to be my own savior. And it's that crisis of, do I have someone else who is my savior, or am I my savior by my wisdom, anthropology, psychology, bibliology, you know, etymology, whatever it is. See, do I figure it out and do the right thing, or do I figure it out, do the wrong thing, and God saves me? Do I trust him? And that's the repentance that needs to take place. Now, I'm not saying this for you. I'm saying this for me. That's my repentance, to daily go, I don't know about tomorrow. I don't know about yesterday. I don't know about this evening. I know about now, and I know that I love you, and that is it. That's all I know.
And that's the wrestling match, I think. The daily struggle is to see what cannot be seen and trust what cannot be felt. And I think that's a very apt description to look at it through communion. Is it any stranger to grab a piece of bread than it would have been to grab someone's robe? Not necessarily. And that to me is what the struggle of faith is. It's a whole mess of things. It's, do I obey what I know right now? Do I trust that this will work out in the end, that I have a savior? Do I trust that whatever I would choose to do would still not be enough to separate me from the love of God? Is there anything that is irreparable that I could choose? And to quit focusing on the fear.
That is the resurrection. And that's why it's so important to say, there is nothing that the entire malice, sin, misapprehension, misunderstanding, blinded, warped, vicious, and foolish actions of man that cannot be remedied by the beauty and creativity and very life of God. And Jesus stands there with light shining through holes in his hands going, this is the way we do it uptown. Do you understand? This is yours.
And with that, we come to the close of yet another edition of Interface. Thank you for spending the time with us today, wrestling through more existential crises with Adam Ayers and Chris Holowaty. We'd like to thank Chris for also engineering the show. Thanks to Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible. And thanks to you for listening.